Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. This morning we are in the second message, the series on God and government. The goal of the series is to discover what God has to say to us as Christians and as churches, how we are to relate to the government that God has put in authority over us. Now, last week, if you missed it, we looked at Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, where we looked at the foundation, where we need to start when thinking about this. And we saw that we are to be in subjection to the government that God has put in authority over us because God himself has instituted that authority for our good. Because of that, we ought to respect and honor the government and obey the government within the parameters given by God in the Bible. Now, today we want to look a little bit at those limits, at those parameters. The primary goal this morning is fairly simple and it's quite limited. The primary goal is that we will see and have in our minds a clear category for resisting the government when the government acts against the commands of God. If we have a view of the government that gives the state or the government, I'm going to use those words the same this morning, state and government, same thing. If we have a view that gives the state limitless authority, if we have no category for ever disobeying the state in anything, our view is unbiblical and it needs to change. That's where we're going. Acts chapter 5. We're going to read verses 24 to 29. I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. This is the Word of the Lord. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you to not teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, correct us if we need correction. Encourage us if we need encouragement. We pray, Lord, that we would understand that Christ is the ultimate King and the only ultimate King. Only Jesus is Lord. There could be no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The timing of this message is interesting in the historical context in which we live. Probably most of you know the name John MacArthur from, he's on the radio. He's a pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And in California right now, gathering inside a church building is illegal. And just this week, this church announced they would be gathering anyway. And the government has informed them they will be turning off their electricity this morning to prevent this. You can turn off the electricity from the church. You cannot take the power of the church. Praise the Lord. But this is the context that we speak in. So the command to be subject to the government in Romans 13 is a command that is in fact inspired by God. It is essential to live faithfully in obedience to God. Now, in part, what it means, this is part of what it means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, to subject ourselves to the governing authorities. But that doesn't mean that Romans 13 can't be abused. How could it be abused? Romans 13 is abused when it is taken out of the context of the whole rest of the Bible and taken as the only thing that the Bible says about submitting to the government. Romans 13 is abused when the limits to the authority of the government, as stated in Romans 13, are ignored and the government becomes an absolute authority. Romans 13 says that God has given the government the authority to punish evil. The government does not have the authority to punish good. It does not have the authority to take the place of the authority given to the family or the authority given to the church. So Romans 13 is abused when we use it as an excuse not to obey God in a world that hates God. Now, if you were just to count Bible verses that speak about how Christians or God's people in general in the Old Testament, New Testament relate to the government, you would find more verses where God's people are disobeying the state than when they are commanded to obey the state. Now, that doesn't change that the fact that Romans 13 is a foundation in which we start. However, if we use Romans 13 to cover over the clear call of Scripture to obey God rather than men, we are abusing Romans 13, usually for the sake of convenience. Because obeying the government in everything, even if we have to sin to do it, is convenient, usually. It is to avoid the cost of following Christ in the world. We must never use any passage of Scripture to avoid the cost of following Christ. So here's an outline for us this morning. We're first going to see when we must resist the government. Second, we're going to see why we must resist the government in those times. And third, in the longest section, we're going to look at four ways to resist the government when necessary. Four ways that we can do this. And it's the longest because we're going to look at a lot of biblical examples that will hopefully give us a category of resisting the government when the government is in opposition to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. So number one, when we must resist the state. Not when we can, when we must. We must resist the state when the state commands what God forbids or when the state forbids what God commands. I'll say it again. We must resist the state when the state forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. That's the obvious point in Acts chapter 5, verses 24 to 29. I want to read verses 27 to 29 again, Acts chapter 5. And when they had brought them, that's when the authorities had brought the apostles, they set them before the council, the high priest, who's man of authority, he questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So the authorities had commanded them previously to stop preaching. But Christ had commanded them to preach. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now this is a textbook case, right? Christ commands them, preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the state in Acts chapter 5 and in many places today in the world says, don't preach Christ anywhere. You're not allowed. So the state here is forbidding what God has commanded. What do the apostles do? They don't form a council to discuss whether they should obey the state or not. They don't try to figure out how they can still try to claim that Jesus is Lord and at the same time disobey Jesus when the government tells them to. They don't say, we have to stop preaching the gospel because Romans 13 says submit to the state. They say we must obey God rather than men. Notice the must. They don't say, maybe we ought to consider obeying God instead of man. They say, we must obey God rather than man. We must. And when Christ says, preach the gospel, and the state says, don't preach the gospel, we will keep preaching the gospel because all else would be disobedience to Christ. Now, if you're a member of this church, you actually already believe what I'm teaching you, or you say you do. This is from our statement of faith. It says, we believe the civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of society. That magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in the things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the Prince of the kings of the earth. Second point, why must we resist the state when the state commands us what is opposition to the Word of God? We must do so because, as we just read from our statement of faith, Jesus Christ is the only Lord of the conscience, and He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. You know someone's true and highest authority by seeing who they obey when the authorities conflict, don't you? It's easy to claim that the Bible is our only authority, but then when there's something in the Bible, it's easy to reject it and say, oh, I don't like that part. And really what's happening is we're saying, I'm the authority, not the Bible, when we pick and choose. And the same is true in our relationship with the state. If we disobey Christ in order to obey the state is our highest authority, and what our highest authority is our God. That's the definition of God. What's your highest authority? That's your God. If you're saying we must obey the government no matter what they say, any circumstance, without exception, we are saying government is my God. The reason why the early church was persecuted is because of one little phrase that they use to summarize their message, which is Jesus is Lord. And what that meant was Caesar is not Lord. I will not worship Caesar as Lord. That's what the church said. Jesus is Lord. Caesar will not be my God. And so we ought to respect and honor and subject ourselves to the state as under Christ. But heaven help us if we put the state in the place of God and live as though the state has unlimited and unqualified authority. It does not. God has not given it that authority. And so when the state commands us what is contrary to the commands of Christ, the choice we make there has eternal significance. Matthew 10:32-33, this is what Jesus says. In a context of persecution. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To acknowledge Christ doesn't mean, oh, I tip my hat at him as I disobey him in allegiance to the state. It is to obey Christ regardless of what the state says, and regardless of the consequences of that obedience to Christ. All the signs around us suggest we are walking towards a time, and perhaps are in a time, when we will have to make that choice, individually and as a church. Who is our Lord? Will we obey the state because it's convenient and easy to do so? Or will we obey Christ, no matter what the cost may be? Third main point, and the longest point, how do we resist the government? What are biblical ways of doing this? Now, I trust we're becoming convinced there are times we must resist the government, and at the end of the sermon, should be even more convinced of that. How do we do this? We're going to look at four ways. There's probably some overlap. We're going to look at flee, appeal, challenge, and defy. Those are the four things. Now, wisdom is often needed to know which one you should do. It's complicated. It's tricky. Which one of these should do? Which one's appropriate? Wisdom helps us. And we're not going to look at particular examples for our church or our individuals today. We're going to look at those in future messages. Today we're putting categories in place. So we're going to look at a lot of stories. If you're following your Bibles, you're going to have to turn fast, or you can listen to it later and look up all the stories on your own if you want. It's going to be on the website, Lord willing. The first thing, there's a time to flee the authority of the state. When the state commands what is in opposition to Christ, there is a time to flee from under the authority of the state. We see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the authorities, so Acts chapter 5, things are heating up, right? The authorities have begun a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and ironically, the apostle Paul is part of the persecution because he's not an apostle yet. But there's persecution. It's coming. What's the church going to do? They scatter. Many of them flee. They run away from Jerusalem, away from the persecution. And this is not told, we're not told this is disobedience to Christ. They're not scolded for being cowardly. There's a time to flee when persecution comes. And God actually uses this fleeing to spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel." And these weren't the apostles. These were ordinary Christians. They went around spreading the gospel, planting churches. And the persecution didn't work, and it never does. It just spreads the gospel farther. Now, some of us in this room, including me, come from forefathers to... Our forefathers came to Canada in part to escape the persecution against them as Christians. They were not allowed to worship God in the country from which they came, and they came to Canada because Canada said you can have freedom here. And so there may be a time when some of us may flee again. Although, where do you flee to now? I don't know. There's a place, you let me know. Texas? I don't know. So, first thing we can do is flee. I don't think we're there yet. Secondly, we can appeal to the state. We can appeal. So Daniel chapter 1. Daniel's in the king's court. Daniel's a very important book in this matter, how we ought to relate to the state, because the church, as it were, the people of God, are in exile in Babylon. They are under a godless king. This is our reality as a church. Now, Daniel and the other Hebrew men, they're asked to eat the king's food and drink. And Daniel says, "I don't want to defile myself in this way." And so Daniel appeals to the chief that is over him. He says, "Let me and my friends eat only vegetables, and look at us compared to the other guys that are eating the king's food. After 10 days, see which one of us is better. See which of us looks nicer. If I had only vegetables for 10 days, I wouldn't look good. But it worked. Maybe they had better vegetables." But he doesn't say, "Oh, well, the king has asked me to eat his food. I'll just do it." Romans 13. No, he appeals, right? He appeals to the authorities for them. He reasons with them. He honors them. And at the same time, he says, "Is there another way? Can we do this a different way?" He engages in conversation to promote his goals, his ends. And we should also appeal to the state often. We live in a nation and a province where we have the freedom to appeal to the state without fear of punishment. That is amazing. This is rare freedom. I hope you understand that. In China, you don't have that freedom. You criticize the state, you get lost. It's not rebellious against the state to tell them where you disagree. It could be, depending on how you tell them. If you tell them with honor and respect, that is not rebelling against the state. Now, we don't want to get too political this morning, although we could, but we live in what we call a representative democracy. Democracy means the people in authority, rulership of the people. And what this means is we are governed by the people through duly elected representatives. And so to appeal to the government, to write your MLA or your MP a letter and say, I disagree with this law, we need to change this law, this is not resisting the government, this is actually participating in government. And it works. There's an effect to you writing a letter. So I'll go home, write letters, tell your governments what you think. Nicely. Not nicely. With respect and firmness. So it is appropriate, biblically and legally, to appeal to the state. Now, third, we can challenge the state. Challenge the state. It's similar to appeal. It's probably the same, just maybe stronger. There's a very clear example of this in Acts chapter 22, and really to the end of the book of Acts. Paul appealing to the state, or challenging the state. The context here is Paul has been arrested. He's been handed over to the Roman government for the crime, so-called, of preaching the gospel. And the tribune, who is a magistrate of the state, a representative of the authority of the empire, the Roman Empire, he has ordered that Paul be flogged. This is a way of trying to get answers out of him. They didn't just ask, flog first, ask questions later. We're thankful we're not in that, right? Now let's listen to Paul's response. He hasn't been flogged yet, but they're going to do it. Acts 22, verses 25 to 26. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. What's Paul's approach? He's challenging the tribune's actions by appealing to Roman law. That's interesting. He's telling the tribune, your actions are illegal. So, what about Romans 13, right? Shouldn't he just subject himself to the tribune and take the whips? No, he challenges the government, and he does so by appealing to his legal rights as a citizen. Paul knows the law of Rome, and you should know the law of Canada. You should know it pretty well. You should know the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. He knows that as a citizen, it is illegal to flog him without first being found guilty by a trial. And the rest of the book of Acts, from here to all the way to chapter 28, is the story of Paul's legal appeal as he goes up and up and up and stands before Caesar himself, which is the equivalent of the Supreme Court today. He's challenging this. Now, there's people today that say Christians shouldn't challenge the government. They shouldn't appeal to their rights as citizens. This is wrong. I've heard this like dozens of times in the last few months from Christians, from non-Christians, and from the government. Christians shouldn't be doing this. It's not a good witness to challenge the government when that they ought to give you the freedoms guaranteed to you by the law. It's not a good witness. Well, then we should have a problem with Paul and with Luke, who wrote this, with the Holy Spirit who inspired this for our instruction. Now, there is times, I think, to lay down your rights and to just take the blows, as Christ did. Christ didn't appeal to any rights. There's a time for that. But challenging the state in a biblical is a biblical and legitimate way to resist the state when they overstep their boundaries and do what is contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, fourth, lots of examples here. The fourth way to resist the state is to defy the state. To defy the state. This means that we disobey the state. When the state forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. Seven examples. We're going to mostly just read them, look at a few details as we go. We're going to start at the beginning of the Bible, work our way through. The Hebrew midwives, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. Hebrew midwives. So the people of God are in Egypt, in slavery, right? They're under the king, Pharaoh. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God. That's important for this story. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, note, this is a lie. They said, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. That's not a very good lie. Apparently he bought it. What did God do? So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh's the king. He commands what is obviously evil. Kill the boys. Say, well, healthcare workers should just do what the government says. If the government says you must be involved in abortions, you must refer abortions, the slaughtering of babies. If you're in healthcare, you just have to do it. It's the government's responsibility. I don't think so. The midwives defied the king. They said, we're not going to do this. And their actions cause all kinds of ethical problems for us because we don't think these things through very often. They disobeyed Romans 13, didn't they? Not really, but we might think they did. They didn't obey the government. And then they lied about it. Right? Hebrew women are more vigorous. Nothing we can do. That's not true. Now, does God approve of this? Defying the king and then lying about it? Apparently so. God dealt well with them. He gave them families. God rewarded them. Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Joshua 2, verses 1 to 6. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came here, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. A lot of similarities. Rahab defies the king. Right? The king says, bring out the men. And Rahab doesn't. She disobeys blatantly. And she lies about it. Again, we've got all these ethical problems. She hides the messengers. Well, how does God feel about this? James 2:25. This is the New Testament. Oh, that's Old Testament. It doesn't count. James 2:25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What does that mean? How did she receive them and send them out another way? She disobeyed the king and then lied to him. This is what she did. If she had obeyed the king and given them up, she would not have shown that her faith was in God and she would have been judged by God. Book of Daniel. Turn there, Daniel 3. We already saw where Daniel appealed to the state in chapter 1. We see another story in chapter 3. The setting here, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has commanded everyone in the nation to bow down and worship the image of himself that he has set up. And here's their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are Daniel's buddies, Hebrew men who fear the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, or answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar is a normal king in this world. He demands that his subjects bow to him and worship him as their God. This is what kings do. Get used to it. It's not different today. Submit to the religion of the state or be punished, right? Sign that you support the murder of unborn babies or you don't get government funding. This isn't Canada. This is forced religious practice. I hope you see it that way. And you hope you don't sign for the money. What do they do? They look at the king and say, we don't need to answer you. That's utter defiance, open defiance. We don't owe you an explanation. We don't have to account to you for how we worship. That's not your place. You're not God. We don't submit. And they get thrown in the fiery furnace, and God shows up and rescues them. And they said, even if God doesn't rescue you, this is our decision. We're going to burn instead. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Now these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. It's honor to the king, right? This is the high officials, but the Christians should still say this. Live forever, O king. Honor. So the officials are there. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Listen to this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So the king is forbidding the worship of God. Your prayers must only go to the state, says the king. Violators are fed to the lions. What does Daniel do? He does the same thing he's always done. Didn't change anything. He knew the edict of the king. He kept praying, and he did so publicly. You say, well, why didn't he just hide in his basement? Why go to the window? He doesn't do this. He openly and publicly defies the king, and he prays to God, and God approves of this. And God rescues Daniel from the mouth of the lion. New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know the story, but we're going to read it. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, they followed the star until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw Mary the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then here it is. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There's a theme developing. The king makes a commandment. He says, wise men, I need you to do what is evil. I need you to tell me where this Jesus is. And they defy the king. And they, in fact, flee also, don't they? They disobey and they go back another way. They flee. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 5, our last example, the story we already read. But it begins a little earlier in Acts chapter 4. We have Peter and John are preaching Christ, and presumably the others as well. The elders and the priests demand that they stop preaching Christ, and this is their response in Acts chapter 4:19. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The leaders threaten them again. Stop this preaching. And they let them go. The church gathers together and prays for boldness that they might continue to preach the gospel. What are they praying for? Give us boldness to disobey the state. That's what they're praying. Right? The state's going to beat us. They're going to flog us. They're going to imprison us. They might kill us. Give us boldness so that we do it anyway. And how does God respond? He convicts them with Romans 13 and says, don't preach the gospel if the state tells you not to. No, that's not what happens. It's not what happens. Acts 4:31 happens. It's amazing. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit filled them with power to defy the state when the state was in disobedience to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit did. It empowered them for civil disobedience. God is not against this. Now, I trust that the Word of God has been compelling on this topic this morning. I think it's just abundantly clear. We could have spent hours looking at examples. When the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, God's people must obey God. It's obvious in the Bible. This is clear. So why do many Christians today hide behind Romans 13? And submit to the state even when the state demands that they disobey God. Maybe we've done this. Maybe you've done this. Maybe you're here today and I don't even question what the state says. I just do everything they say because Romans 13 says obey the state. So I don't even, God doesn't even want me to think about it. Why do we tend to discard the many stories we saw? This huge piece of the Bible is disobeying the ungodly state when they command us to sin. Why do we discard those stories and just say, well, Romans 13. Is it because we don't understand Romans 13? It's probably part of it. And I think we're going to, next week, or in the coming weeks, we're going to look at Romans 13 and why Romans 13 actually does not tell us to submit to the state when the state is against God. I don't think misunderstanding is the main issue. I think the main issue is that obeying God rather than man can cost us an awful lot. And we don't want to pay. Remember the stories we looked at. 7 stories. Hebrew midwives, Rahab,
the young men in the fiery furnace, Daniel, the wise men, the apostles. They all have one thing in common. To defy the state and obedience to God could mean death. Death. That's what they all have in common. The state has the power of the sword. God has given it that power. But when the state is opposed to God, it will use that power to oppose those who say Jesus is Lord. They will use it wrongly. And that's expensive to Christians. In Canada today, right now, it could cost you your job to obey God rather than men. It may cost you a fine if you gather publicly as a church, and if you sing when you gather, or if you do the Lord's Supper when you gather. Don Manitoba, we're thankful for this. We will not be fined for singing today. Just so you know, if we would be, we'd still sing. We're going to sing in this church. Believe me, I'm going to sing. Hope you're with me. It may lead to imprisonment in the future. It may lead to death. There's a cost, and we fear the cost. And so we say, Romans 13 covers everything. And we don't have to do what Daniel did. We don't have to do what the apostles did. We don't have to do what Rahab did, what the Hebrew midwives did. Because Romans 13, look how righteous I am. Romans 13. Fear. What's the solution to overcome fear of the state? The fear of God is the solution. Right? The Hebrew midwives feared God. Matthew 10:28. You should know this verse if you're going to be a Christian in Canada or any other nation on the face of the earth. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear those who can turn off your electricity on Sunday morning, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a greater authority than the authority of the state. There is a more fearful authority than the authority of the state. And his name is Jesus Christ. The central proclamation of the gospel is Jesus is Lord. Lord is a king. That's what it means. Jesus is king. The state can do nothing except kill you. First they'll take your stuff, then they'll take your freedom, then they'll kill you. But God is the judge who has the authority over our eternal state. And we have a choice. We will fear the state and submit to them, even if we have to disobey God to do it, or we will fear God and obey Him even if it costs something. It's a hard decision. It's a painful decision. But we must have a category for disobeying the state if we are to live faithfully in this world. You must have this category in your minds from now going forward if you didn't have it already. Now, most of our lives, we have not had to make this decision in Canada, right? I have never, I don't think, before the last few months, had to think about these things in this way. Will we obey the state or will we obey God? Because God has, or the state rather, has allowed us to worship freely as we ought to do, in accordance with our conscience. And we should be deeply grateful that we have lived in a country like this. This is rare. This is not normal. We should be thankful. But times are changing, you know this. This was in my notes before I knew what Grace Community Church in California was doing. But it's illegal to gather as a church in California, unless you do it outside. So that is still legal. What if we are told we can't gather? Do we know whether or not God has commanded us to gather? Do we even know that? He has, by the way. Do not forsake the assembly. Hebrews 10:25. What if we're told that we can't sing together? Has God commanded us to sing? Where? Someone shout it out. Everywhere. Book of Psalms, Colossians, Ephesians. Sing to one another. What if we're told not to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Is celebrating the Lord's Supper more dangerous than a drive-thru? Think these things through when you're told don't celebrate the Lord's Supper because you'll spread disease. Is it more dangerous than a drive-thru? It's not. The state doesn't really know about what we're like, what is important to us in their minds. But the state is often controlled by spiritual powers. We know this in the Bible. If the state is forbidding singing in the Lord's Supper, they know where the war is. That's where the church goes to war. And we're going to keep doing it. Will we worship? Who will we worship? Will we abuse Romans 13 and avoid the cost of discipleship? Or will we obey God rather than man? And we're going to look at what this means in our time. Just because we have these two categories of submit to the state and submit first to God doesn't mean that all the answers are easy. I don't want you to get that impression. This is complex. There's a lot of factors. And we're going to talk about those in coming weeks. But for today, do we have a category for this? And if we see clearly, this is God's command and the state's against it, is our choice made in advance? We will serve the Lord. Let's pray.